Well, I noticed on your church notice board that you declare yourselves to be Aycliffe Evangelical Church. And like us at Langley Park Baptist Church, we are a gospel church. We hold to the evangel. This word, the evangel, which means good news, the gospel, good news of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Good news. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can there be better news than that for us today? Here we are. Those indeed who have sinned, those indeed, alas, who do sin. But the great truth is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order to save the likes of us. And so if there's any here this morning, conscious of their sin, conscious of their inadequacy before God, oh, let me point you, let me commend you to the Saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a church, we are a group of people who hold to the gospel. This was what was announced, wasn't it, by the angel of the Lord when he appeared to the shepherds on the slopes of the hills outside Bethlehem. He said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring tidings of great joy, good tidings of great joy, which will be to you and all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Yes, we hold to the gospel, but we must define that gospel further, because you see, there is a problem. It was a problem that was current in the days of the apostle. Let me just remind you what he had to write to the Galatians, the Christian believers in Galatia. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." You see, there are those who peddle and preach and proclaim false gospels. What is the gospel? What does it consist of? We're warned about the danger of those who pervert the gospel, those indeed who preach another gospel. Well, Paul gives us a very helpful definition of the gospel in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let me read the first four verses. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now here is the gospel. It is centered on the person of Jesus Christ, what he did. But see how it is rooted in the Scriptures. It is according to the Scriptures. In other words, the Scriptures are our authority for our gospel. The doctrine of the person and the work of Christ, his atoning death, the way that sinners can be justified by faith, the need for regeneration by the Holy Spirit. All these great truths are rooted in the Word of God. And an evangelical surely is someone who can be defined by his attitude to the Scriptures. They are his authority. He recognizes in the scriptures the inspired, the inerrant, the all-authoritative word of God. But what do we mean by this? What is the biblical doctrine of inspiration? How would we explain to an inquirer what we mean by this, the inspiration of the scriptures? You see, people shrug their shoulders, don't they, and say, well, what about Shakespeare? Surely that man was inspired. That great dramatist, he was absolutely inspired in the way that he constructed and crafted those plays. Or take Handel, the great musician. Perhaps many of us now can hear, indeed, perhaps part of his oratorio, The Messiah. Ah, we say this is something uplifting. This is something that is inspiring. That Handel was an inspired musician. Or take Winston Churchill. In those grim days of 1940, when the whole of Europe, as it were, had fallen to Hitler, when Britain was left alone, how Churchill made those great speeches in which he roused the British people. He spoke with such feeling, with such pathos, with such power. He preached from the heart. We say, yes, it was inspired speeches of Winston Churchill. When we read that the Bible is inspired, are we saying the same thing? That it is just something that comes over perhaps very powerfully, it touches our emotions, it moves our hearts? Or let me ask another question. How can we find God? How can we find God? In the book of Job, we read these words, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the answer is clearly no. Search as man want, as man may, he can never find out God. God is infinite. God is above us. God is beyond us. God is in heaven. Therefore, our words can but be few. If we're to find out the truth about God, if we're to enter into the truth of the gospel, we need this self-disclosure on the part of God. And this, you see, is what the Bible claims to be. God has spoken. The Bible is his word. It is inspired by him. In what way is it inspired by him? What do we mean by that? To what extent is it inspired by him? How reliable is the Bible? And so what I want to do is to begin to think with you today something about the doctrine of Scripture. And the first thing I want to say is this, that the Scriptures are writings which find their origin in God. The Scriptures are writings which find their origin in God. And of course, we read that third chapter of 2 Timothy, where we have that great statement. The Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word that is translated here, inspiration, really means breathed out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by him. If you like, it is the product of God's creative breath. God is the source of the Scriptures. They find their origin in him. And notice that it says all Scripture. People tend to become very selective, can't they? Ah, say people, well, I like this passage, or give me the Sermon on the Mount. That's all I need. Give me those three chapters of Matthew. That's all I need. Ah, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture has been breathed out by him. The Lord has spoken throughout Scripture. He's spoken in the whole of Scripture. And therefore we're not to be selective, but we're to take it as a whole. And it refers not just to the Old Testament writings, the prophets, the books of Moses and so on, the historical books, but surely it also extends to the New Testament books, to the writings of the apostles. It's interesting to note that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this. I'll read the verse before. Peter has been dealing with the things going to happen at the end of God's coming in judgment of the new heavens and the new earth and so on. And he exhorts his people here, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The fact that the Lord, as it were, hasn't come as yet. The Lord is allowing this period of grace, this interval of grace, this interval of gospel opportunity. It's for salvation. It's because God is merciful. He's holding back, as it were, the judgment that will ensue at the coming of his Son. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Notice there how the writings of Paul are linked to the other scriptures. They are recognized as scripture. They are recognized as authoritative. And again, we have a similar thing taught us in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. Let me read it to you. Verse 17, let the elders rule well, be accounted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. The scripture saith. And there you have a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25, but that is followed then by a quotation from Luke's gospel, Luke 10 and verse 7, the labourer is worthy of his reward. And see how they both spoken of as scripture. For the scripture saith, and you've got a quote from Deuteronomy, and then you've got a quote from the words of our Lord, which we find in Luke's gospel. So in other words, all scripture, I would argue, refers to the Old Testament, and it also refers to the apostolic writings, to the Gospels. Okay, so the whole of Scripture, both Old and what is now our New Testament, given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God. God is the source of this. When we come to this book, we come to a book that is unique, because this is a book that has been breathed out by Almighty God. It is the Word of God. God has spoken. God is speaking to us. And therefore we need to treat it with a sense of awe and with a sense of reverence. We read in 2 Peter, didn't we, these words, that he says that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Doesn't mean what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is therefore that it to withhold the word of God from the people unless they come to a misunderstanding through their private interpretation. No, not at all. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Then he explains this. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That what we read in the scriptures, what we read in the prophetic scriptures, is not people's own philosophizing, not people's own ideas, not people's own values. But no, the prophecy came, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There were these men who had been set aside, these men who were raised up as prophets, these men to whom God communicated his word, and they spoke as they were moved, literally, as borne along by the Holy Ghost. They spoke, but they spoke as they were borne along, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No, the scriptures are not of human origin. And of course, this is apparent, isn't it, as we just turn to the Bible. We come across these statements constantly, don't we? Thus saith the Lord. Here is this man speaking, but he says, thus saith the Lord. He's speaking God's word, the word that God has given him. We read, the word of the Lord came to me saying. These Old Testament prophets are making these great claims that what they are saying, what they are uttering, is none other than the word of the Lord. And therefore they exhort the people to hear the word of the Lord. Now, do we believe this? Because surely if we did, we should come to God's word with a sense of expectancy. Oh yes, we should come indeed in a humble frame. We should recognize indeed our own inadequacies, the limitations of our own intelligence, but we should come indeed with that sense of expectancy. We should indeed read the word diligently. Take it to heart. We are so casual, aren't we, how we come to the scriptures. We just sort of pick it up and perhaps we just read. We don't remind ourselves that this is the word of God, that it is God who has spoken. This is God's word that we have. And oh, how we ought to approach the scriptures with that reverent and that humble frame of mind. Just by way of example, you hear a rattle on the letterbox, and the postman has delivered a bunch of letters. You gather them up, pick them up, those that the dog hasn't chewed, and you pick one up, and it's in a brown buff envelope, just a sort of routine thing. You say, that'll be a bill. And sure enough, you rip it open, and it's the newspaper bill. Your account in arrears to such and such an amount. But then there's another envelope. And this one, it's in superior quality paper for a start. It's white, it's bigger, the paper is thicker, and you pick it up and you notice on the back the crest, the royal crest, the royal insignia. Wow, there's something about this. And so instead of just sort of ripping it open, you perhaps get the kitchen knife and you very carefully slice open the letter and to see what its contents are. And there you are, you're invited to Buckingham Palace garden party by Her Majesty the Queen. Now, see how you would approach that letter in a completely different way to the way that you would preach the mundane buff envelope. Well, surely, as we come to God's word, we come in indeed to the word from the one who is the exalted King over all. The one who is our creator and our sustainer. The one eternal God without beginning and without end. And therefore we come, and we must come indeed with that reverence. We come in the spirit of David. He says, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. He had that love for the word of God and he meditated upon it all the day. It wasn't just a casual 10-minute reading, but no, he imbibed it. Or as he says later on in that 119th Psalm, he says, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Do our hearts stand in awe of God's word? So, our first point is this, that the scriptures are writings which find their origin in God. But the second point is this, that the message of God has been communicated by means of the instrumentality of men. The message of God has been communicated by means of the instrumentality of men. What is it that we read there in Peter? We read this, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were borne along, as they carried along. It was the men who spoke. Holy men of God spoke. The message of God has been communicated by means of the instrumentality of men. And this is a obvious truth, isn't it? You open the Bible, you open, for example, the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs 1, verse 1, we read the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Who was the author of the Proverbs? Well, it was Solomon. He tells us right at the beginning. It was the words of Solomon. Or again, the first verse of the prophet Isaiah. We read the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Who is it who is the author of this book? Who is it who's recounting these visions, what he has received? Well, it is Isaiah. And of course, in the New Testament, we have the epistles, haven't we? All the epistles of Paul, how Paul always starts off by greeting the church. He announces himself as the author. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints that are at Ephesus, for example. And he addresses them. It is Paul who is the author of those epistles. We read the same, book of Revelation, for example. We read this, that I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos. And then John recounts the visions that he saw. He recounts the messages that he heard. But John is the one who is speaking. It's interesting, if we turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 20, we have some words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 20, I'll start reading at verse 41. The context is that the scribes and the Sadducees have been trying to trick the Lord with their questions. And the Lord, having answered their questions and completely thrown them into confusion, he then says that he will ask a question. He said unto them, how say they, referring to the Jewish authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees and so on, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Now the point I want to attention I want to draw to is this. What the Lord says, he quotes from Psalm 110, this messianic psalm. But he says this, and David himself saith in the book of Psalms. Oh, it's God's word. It is God who has spoken. But who is it who is speaking here? It is David himself saith in the book of Psalms. You see, it's been communicated through the instrumentality of men. And it's interesting in the parallel account to that scripture in Luke, in Mark 12 and verse 36, we read this, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. There you've got it, you see, that David is the one who is speaking. David himself said, but it is by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we have to say this, and I've got this quotation from the IVF Bible Dictionary. Let me read it to you. Scripture has a double authorship, and man is only the secondary author. The primary author, through whose initiative and prompting and enlightenment and under whose superintendence each human writer did his work is God, the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. It's a lot of taking. Scripture has a double authorship. We've said this, haven't we? That God is the author of Scripture, but it is men who spoke. Scripture has a double authorship, and man is only the secondary author, the primary author, through whose initiative and prompting and enlightenment and under whose superintendence each human writer did his work is God, the Holy Spirit. And I think that is a very good summary of the doctrine of inspiration. Let me just give you two further quotations, this time from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. The context is that the lame man at the Beautiful Gate has been miraculously healed. Peter has taken the opportunity to preach a sermon, and it has upset the authorities. And what they do is that the authorities get hold of Peter and John. They put them in cells in custody for the night, and then they have to appear before the council, the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And what they do is that they order that Peter and John are no longer to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John answer the authorities, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And after further threatenings, they are released. And being let go, we read, they, that is Peter and John, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. This is the apostles in Jerusalem. When they heard the account of Peter and John, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" Notice what they say. They say, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said." David, it comes from David's mouth, but it is God who is speaking. The God who is the great creator, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, all that in them is. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said." See, you've got the double authorship there, David and indeed the Lord. It is God who uttered these words. They find their origin in him. They are his. He and he alone is their author. "Nevertheless, he spoke them by the mouth of his servant David." David spoke, but God spoke through him. And in Acts 28, we have a similar truth. Let me read you verses 25 and 26. Paul has summoned the... Paul is now in Rome. He's in his own hired house. He's invited the Jewish leaders to come, indeed, so that they can talk further concerning the gospel of that of which he's been accused and had to appeal to Caesar. And we read this, Acts 28, 25 and 26. "And when they agreed not among themselves," that is the Jewish authorities, "they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive." You see, again, Notice how he puts it. Well spake the Holy Ghost. God is the one who is speaking, but it is by Isaiah. The Holy Spirit spoke, but the prophet was the human author of the message. Well, I want to take this up further this evening, but before we do so, let me just say one thing in connection with this. And it is this, that the human personality was not stifled. That when God inspired these men, that he didn't stifle their personality. In other words, we must not think in terms of a mechanical sort of typewriter theory, as though the men's minds went blank and God spoke to them and that they then spoke forth or wrote forth his word. No, they were not automatons. They were not robots. Their minds were not bypassed. Their natural thinking processes were used. Their natural gifts were used. And I think this comes out when we consider the different styles of the different authors of Scripture. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. Now, what is true, surely, of all his writings, it's so distinctive of Paul, is that he uses a great linear argument. He goes on logically from one point to another. He develops his argument. He goes straight forward, laying down propositions. Well, that is true, then this is true. And he proceeds, and he goes on, if you like, in this direct line. Linear, strong, linear, logical arguments, powerful reasoning. But if we take the writings of the Apostle John, and I'll take perhaps say his first epistle as an example of this, we find that he doesn't argue in a linear way from one point to another. But some people have said that the Epistle of John, it's like concentric circles. What do? There's a mill pond, right? You hurl a half brick into it, splats down there in the middle, and you get a ring immediately comes in, and then one outside that, and another one, and you get this ripple effect, and these different rings, these concentric circles. They all coming from the same centre, the point where the brick broke the surface of the water. But they are emanating out from that and getting wider and larger. And that is what John's epistle, first epistle, is like. That what he does is he begins to deal with a matter, and then he starts again, as it were, and deals with it, enlarging on it. And again, he then enlarges farther. There are these concentric circles, if you like. Or if perhaps a better illustration would be that of an artist painting a picture. Let's think of one of these great masters. How do you start painting a picture? Well, first of all, on that blank canvas, they would draw out, perhaps in charcoal, a rough outline of what they're wanting to depict. I think I'm right in saying that is what we call a cartoon. And what they've done, having drawn out that outline, they then begin to paint in some of the details. And they perhaps use the great sort of broad brush strokes covering areas of the canvas. And what do they then do then? Well, they stand back and they look at it. And then they get perhaps a smaller brush and get some other pigment on it. I mean, it's a dab here and to dab there. And gradually, if you like, the picture emerges. Starts off as a bare charcoal outline. But it then gets further additions. So finally, the work is finished. And that, if you like, is like John's first epistle. As it were, he begins, and we get, as it were, the rough outline. And then he begins to embellish it and give us more details. And just as the artist works over the canvas, John, if you like, is working over that subject matter and adding to it and putting showing its details and its truths and its teaching in differing ways with differing distinctions. So, you know, the Holy Spirit, when he inspired men, he didn't stifle their personalities. The character of the writer comes through. Obviously, God chose the Apostle Paul to be the author of these epistles because this man had such a disciplined mind. He'd had this brilliant education, hadn't he? Brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and whatnot. He was a very intelligent man, great reasoner. And God obviously gave him those abilities because he was going to be a choice vessel in God's hand in order that God was going to communicate his truth and speak through him. And again with John, you find that John has a specialized language, specialized terminology. We read that what is characteristic of John's writing is the word logos, the word. In the beginning was God, and that God was and the word in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And you'll find that he refers to the word of life, logos again in his epistle, and again in the book of Revelation. You get this same word logos appearing. We have that great 19th chapter. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes was a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written, and no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. You see, again, it's a characteristic of John coming through. So the Holy Spirit does not stifle the individuality of the people and their thinking processes, but he keeps them free from error. Well, we're going to turn to our concluding hymn now, which really sums it all up. Number 325, how precious is the book divine, by inspiration given, bright as a lamp its doctrines shine, to guide our souls to heaven.